I want to say welcome back to Eric. If you haven't seen Eric, make sure you shake his hand. And Eric, I thought you had a cast on. I thought you were going to be here in a great big, all the way up to your hip, and we weren't going to be able. And you just walked here naturally, and like as if nothing ever happened to you. That's the way it is when you're young. You could break a leg. No, I know you didn't break your leg. I understand. Anyway, great to have you here. Shay and Charlene, great to have you here, and I'm glad that as a family. Justin, I didn't mean to forget you, too, and Larissa, so welcome here. George and Jackie, good to have you here, too, this morning. Welcome to our visitors as well, and good to have heard some special music this morning from Eric and Sarah, ministry and song. Budding future worship team players. And thank you to Rita for the work that she spends with them. Lord bless you. So up on the screen, whoops, there it was, gone. I realize you can't really see it real well, but this begins the, today is Palm Sunday, and it begins the pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, where Jews around the world are coming to celebrate Passover. And the passage that we're going to be looking at here momentarily, and I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And so you can see the different feasts that are mentioned. Right after the Passover, there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is celebrated together. And if you did any shopping at Costco, you would have seen in one of the aisles or out in the aisle that there was some matzah bread. And it's basically unleavened bread, and they make it in little wafers. There was also some kosher-type meat that looked yuck. I mean, and they served that as well. I thought, oh, am I glad I'm Canadian. Don't feed me that. I thought onions were bad. I'd eat a plate of onions long before I'd eat that. Don't take me up on that, please. Okay, I'll get the next screen that I was looking for. No, not that one, the one I told Warren. That one there, that's right. And so here we have a listing of the events that are taking place in the life of the Lord Jesus on the week that he traveled to Jerusalem, publicly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and the various events that took place on Monday, Tuesday, and so on. Okay, we'll go back to the PowerPoint outline. In ancient times, poets and seers longed for an ideal society. Hesiod dreamed of a lost golden age in the distant past, but saw no brightness in the present. Constant care for the morrow and no hope for the future. Plato pictured an ideal state organized on philosophical principles, but he himself realized that his plan was too idealistic to be realized. Then there was Virgil. He sang of one who would deliver the world from its sufferings and by whom the great line of the ages begins anew. So much for the poets of times past. The Hebrew Christian faith, on the other hand, expresses its hope in terms of the kingdom of God. This biblical hope is not in the same category as the dreams of the Greek poets, but it is at the very heart of revealed religion. The biblical idea of the kingdom of God is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and is grounded in the confidence that there is one eternal, living God who has revealed himself to men and who has a purpose for the human race, which he has chosen to accomplish in Israel. So writes George Eldon Ladd in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. So whatever you think about the Passover and whatever you might think about church and so on, we are on a course with eternity where God will establish his eternal kingdom. And we today who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ are subjects of that kingdom. And so when the Lord Jesus came to the earth, he made it absolutely clear that he is the ruler of the kingdom. And so as the Lord Jesus came on the scene, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near." As he was preaching this, to national Israel. And so he says to them who are supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God, repent and believe the gospel. The passage that was read by Les this morning out of Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 10 speaks of a time when Jerusalem was still in ruins. In 586 BC, if I had a timeline up here, you'd go back 586 years prior to the Lord's birth, roughly. Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They'd taken people captives in chains. They killed thousands and thousands. They took those few, in fact, we're told in scriptures, roughly about 46,000 Jews that were taken to Babylon. In 536, after Babylon had been destroyed by the Persians, a fellow named Cyrus decreed that there would be a group that could return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so, roughly about that time, they rebuilt the temple and the Jews began worshiping. But it was not like the temple of Solomon. In fact, King Herod, who understood and heard about the marvelous temple of Solomon, decided to build a temple in so-called honor of God, but in fact, really it was called Herod's temple and not necessarily God's temple. And so, with Zechariah, we see a weak nation. We see a nation that is ruined. However, as he prophesied those verses in Zechariah chapter 1, specifically verses 9 and 10, we see Zechariah proclaiming a future day, a glorious day, when the Messiah would enter and establish his earthly kingdom. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, if you were listening to that, you said, you know, I heard a lot of names. I heard Les say Gaza, and I heard him say the Philistines. I heard him say Hamath, and I heard him say Ashkelon. These were the kingdoms that were destroyed in the conquest of Alexander the Great. History tells us that Alexander destroyed many cities, but he didn't destroy Jerusalem. He threatened the city, but he never actually carried out his threats. Now, before the general arrived, one of the Jewish priests, the high priest, had a dream, which he felt was from God. And in that dream, he was told to dress in his robes and meet Alexander outside the city. And so with him went the priests in their white robes. Apparently, the scene dazzled Alexander the Great. In fact, Alexander claimed that he had the same dream in the very same scene. And so he entered Jerusalem peacefully and never harmed the city, but went away. Now, it's quite possible that Zechariah saw in Alexander's visit maybe a small picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. Because in the very next verse, in verse 9 that we read about in Matthew chapter 21, he predicts that Christ's arrival in Jerusalem would be one where he would be riding on a donkey's colt. So we have on the one hand Alexander coming for war, demonstrating his power, large army, and yet, frankly, coming to the city of peace Jerusalem means just that, the city of peace. On the other hand, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we'll read about a little later from Revelation chapter 19, who will come down in glory. Yet he comes in riding on a colt, and he comes in peace. And so Matthew wants us to understand that the book of Zechariah, the statements that are being made there in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, are being fulfilled in his very day. Now, I want you to imagine that you are living during that day, and like the many, you have set out, you packed your bags, you've put money aside, you've got food along, and you've got your duffel bag, and you're on your way to Jerusalem. Thousands of people. Little do you realize that you're about to fulfill, be part of the fulfilling scene that fulfills another very specific passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. This is what we read there. "So know and understand, from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times." That decree was given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. It was a time where Artaxerxes said, "I want Jerusalem to be rebuilt." And so in 445 BC, a clock began to tick. I'm telling you, the wheels are turning here. A clock begins to tick in God's program for the ages. This decree was a decree not only to begin the rebuilding of the city, but it was winding down to the Lord's public offer of himself to Israel as their Messiah. You see, Israel is center and forefront in our understanding of Holy Scripture. Without Israel, we really have no Bible. Without Israel, we have no program. You see, it was the rejection of Israel, their rejection of the Messiah, that made it possible for you and I to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe still would have a church if they hadn't rejected. That is to speak not in fact. The fact is that Israel did reject the Messiah, and here we are today because of the grace of God. And so the very day that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem fulfilled that prophecy, that decree that was mentioned by Artaxerxes in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. I want to take you to a scene here. There's supposed to be a red button on here. There it is. Okay, here's Perea. And you can't see this, but this is Jericho. And Jericho heals a couple of blind guys here, and then he starts to climb. Now, I had a 3D picture of this, and what I'd like you to see is that right here is a great big valley, and Jericho is at the foot of this valley and the Dead Sea. And to go to Jerusalem, you've got to climb 3,000 feet. Now, that's over several miles, but nonetheless, it's a climb. And so he's climbing from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem. Just outside of Jerusalem, there's a little town called Bethany. We assume that it's the home of Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and that he probably reached Bethany probably on Friday. And he rested on Saturday, or as referred to as the Sabbath. And he rested from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, where they had his anointing, a wonderful time of celebration. A supper was given in his honor. And it's the next day, it's the Sunday that we read about in Matthew chapter 21. Quite possibly there are 2 million people en route to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Lord Jesus winds his way. And comes along the bottom of Mount of Olives. We're going to show you another picture here in a second. And he comes from this point right here. This is eastern side, down the Kidron Valley. Bethany is out this way here. And this is referred to as the Eastern Gate. And this is where the Lord Jesus comes in. And I've got a picture of this Eastern Gate. It's actually a... There's several pictures, I guess you can call them sketches of that gate, but we actually have a physical picture of what that looks like. Hello? There we go. That's the Eastern Gate. You'll notice that it's walled up. Why is that? Well, in the 16th century, this gate was sealed up by the Turkish Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent in the 16th century. Jewish and Christian tradition both connect the Golden Gate with the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. Muslims associate it with the future judgment. It's this same gate that Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And it's also the same gate to which Ezekiel pictures the Lord returning to the city in the same way. Several people are coming to Jerusalem. Some of them had joined the Lord Jesus with his disciples. But in a very strategic way, he prepares his disciples. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 and let's just read a few verses. The Lord Jesus very intentionally prepares his disciples to go and get a donkey and its foal. Let's read. Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And we'll stop our reading here. So several groups traveling with the Lord Jesus. It's amazing how many people fail to recognize that when that day on, we refer to as Good Friday, when people were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," people tend to think that it was the same group that was following him on the road. Not necessarily the case at all. Because we have basically three distinct groups of people. We have the disciples. We have Jews who have traveled from many parts of the world. We have the Galileans who are very familiar with the Lord Jesus' ministry. And then we have the Jerusalem crowd. And we believe that it was really the Jerusalem crowd being swayed by the religious leaders who threatened them with not being able to enter the temple for worship, who coerced them to cry out, "Crucify him," only a few days later after his triumphal entry. So the disciples went ahead. And so you're a disciple. You've been following the Lord Jesus. You've seen him feed crowds. You've seen him heal the sick. You've seen him raise the dead. And now you see him very intentionally fulfilling a passage out of Zechariah. You know that today is the day in which he'll publicly declare to the city that he's the Messiah. You look at your fingers, you say, you know, there aren't any gold rings on here, but I'll practice anyway. Because just in a few hours, we're all going to be seating with the Lord Jesus around the throne. In fact, I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus could call down thousands of angels and overthrow those Romans if they don't leave peaceably. And while they're walking, they're thinking about that. The Galileans, on the other hand, had witnessed some things as well in their cities. They too had witnessed him healing the sick and doing all kinds of wonderful signs and wonders. Not too long earlier, they had seen the Lord Jesus feed thousands, to which they wanted to physically grab the Lord Jesus and crown him as a king of Judea. So as they're coming into the city, they're pretty happy. They're pretty happy. They're saying, he's a Galilean. He's from our neck of the woods. You Judeans have nothing on us. We're bringing the king. If you remember back in Israel's history, when King David was announced as king, there was a fight between the Benjamites and the tribe of Judah. And they were killing each other and so on. There's this kind of rivalry still present between the north and the south. Hosanna to the Son of David, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You recognize that. All of you in Jerusalem ought to be saying that. You should recognize that he's from our part of the woods. Hard for us to picture all that was taking place. The disciples were seemingly in a daydream as they anticipated the fulfillment of their messianic expectations. And so the week would be filled with surprise, filled with debate, yes, even betrayal and denial. Little did the disciples understand. We read in John chapter 12, verse 16, maybe you could have a look at that passage because it's a parallel passage to our passage in Matthew. This is what we read there in John chapter 12, verse 16. This is in the context of entering Jerusalem. His disciples did not understand these things when they first happened. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that these things had happened to him. So the colt was a very deliberate sign that was being given. Most people were to walk into Jerusalem. Lord Jesus, quite possibly just outside of Jerusalem, along the hills of the Mount of Olives, tells his disciples, very deliberate, this is the day, gang. We're going in. They caught it. They understood. They knew that he was publicly proclaiming his messiahship. Now was the time for the Messiah to be revealed. As far as the Jews were concerned, when they thought about the Messiah, many of them saw him as the one who would come on a charging stallion, who would come with a large army to overthrow the Romans, any of their enemies, and then elevate the Jewish people. Certainly they could see him after delivering them from Roman rule, feeding the people, healing the sick, raising the dead if need be. Death would be no more. Of course, he would reward the religious leaders because they faithfully served in the interest of the kingdom until he came. He certainly would be the one who would rule in Jerusalem on David's royal throne. Not too many yards away where Herod had established his own throne room. And so his ride into town would be a deliberate proclamation that the king is coming to town. Just as Ezekiel had seen the glory depart through that eastern gate, John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This same glory is returning, but not in the way that the religious leaders expected. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Why is it that they didn't anticipate his coming in the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, as Matthew makes very clear? You see, with their expectation of overthrowing their enemies, all they could see was a picture that we have before us. Let's read verses 11 to 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." This is the kind of picture they may have been anticipating. And yet, because they anticipated this and saw him coming riding on a donkey's colt, they could hardly understand what was happening. "Surely you can't be the Messiah. You're not overthrowing the Romans. You're challenging the religious leaders. This is not what we would expect." Later in the week, the disciples are being told that they need to be, if they want to be great in the kingdom, they need to be willing to be servants. Meanwhile, they were polishing their so-called rings in anticipation of ruling with the Messiah. The response of the crowd: "Who is this? Who is this that's riding into Jerusalem?" It's as if he's saying he's the Messiah. But this isn't quite what we're expecting. He's a Galilean. Little did they understand that he would be the prophet, the Nazarene, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. The religious leaders hear these statements: "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They can hardly handle it. And so in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, this is what we read: "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They can't go around saying this. They're saying that you're the Messiah. "You're not claiming to be the Messiah, are you?" That's the question that gets asked later on in the week. The Lord Jesus responds with, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Let's continue reading verses 41 to 44. "And so as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wept over it. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Predicting the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Matthew 21, verse 43 says, "For this reason, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." We are to be that kingdom. We, the church, are to be the people who produce the fruit in keeping with the kingdom. Expecting a king who would come armed to the teeth or bestriding a war horse, they failed to recognize the one who came upon the lowly donkey, that symbol of peace. They did not know him, nor did they know their own great need. We can look at Israel today and we can claim that we have the truth. I was reading Dr. Ron Allen's book. I can't remember the title right off, but I was reading it last night. It's about singing with the Messiah. Some of the songs that maybe the Lord Jesus would have been singing. And he says that, you know, you and I need to gather around those Jewish people as they anticipate the coming Messiah. We do have something in common. We have the Old Testament promises, the prophecies that speak yet of a future day. No, we shouldn't be ashamed of telling them about the Lord. We certainly should tell them that the King has already come, as I've had many opportunities to tell, yes, even Jewish people. You see, the Messiah publicly offered himself to the nation, and they refused to recognize him as the King. You say, well, I've recognized him as Messiah, but have you recognized him as King? God, knowing full well that they would reject the salvation being offered to them, accomplished through them what he intended, so that the fullest expression of his love for man would be demonstrated on a cross. A cross that we recognize as a place of shame and humiliation, identifying with our sin, because it was there that he publicly pronounced that all the sins of all people of all time have been dealt with, that all who come to him by virtue of their faith in him would receive eternal life. As we read the rest of the story of Scripture, we know that they also rejected the truth of his resurrection. But God continued to be rich in mercy and continues to offer his grace. Again, this was evidenced at Pentecost when Peter called upon the nation to recognize that the Messiah had in fact come. Yes, they had crucified the Lord. Had they realized that he was the Messiah, they would not have crucified him, he says. Peter recognized that this Messiah would return. Because as he heard the angel say, the same Jesus who is being taken from you will descend in like manner. Peter and the disciples were convinced that he would return in their own lifetime. And so as Peter preached that Pentecost message, Israel, you still have an opportunity to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But they rejected him again. And as a result, the kingdom was taken away, as we read in Matthew 21, verse 43, and given to those who will bear fruit. And as you and I sit here, the fruit that God wants to bear in our lives is the kind of fruit that will have an eternal impact in our families, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of people who have never heard the name, the Lord Jesus. There's coming a day when Israel will express and all that God has sought to accomplish through this nation will be accomplished, because they too will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so today we live in an age of grace. We can read about the triumphal entry. We can be excited about it because we know that we are the fruit of what was once rejected. But as Paul so vividly reminds us, let's not be quick to assume too much, because someday that vine will come back to life and will bear fruit. And so we live in an age of grace where anyone who believes in declared truth concerning the Messiah enters the kingdom by faith. And so entering, God gives them eternal life. Two questions. Have you recognized the Messiah? Or are you like the crowd? Who is this? And if you've recognized him as Messiah, is he king in your life? In this coming week, my prayer for you is that you would enjoy the journey, that you would anticipate the Lord's soon return, and that on Friday when we come together and break bread, that we would celebrate. It'll be a little more of a somber time, because on Friday we will reflect upon those passages which speak of his sacrifice for us. We'll look and read those passages where thorns were placed upon his head and nails were driven into his hands and his feet. We'll read about the taunts. And hopefully we'll realize that had we been there, we may have been part of that. May we rejoice in the grace that we've received. And may we bear fruit in an age of grace. Shall we pray? Lord, you deserve the praise, the glory, and the honor. Hosanna. God saves. God saves through Jesus. Father, for any who have never understood that marvelous truth, that they need a Savior, that they might turn to you today, and that by faith they might understand that they have sins forgiven because of what you did on Calvary's cross, and that the promise that you have offered and give is a promise that will be fulfilled, eternal life for all who believe. Help us to walk by faith, and may we bear the kind of fruit that you want to bear through our lives. May we love those who don't believe. May we perform deeds in mercy, compassion, in a very loving way, because we care as you cared for us. Help us to love our families, and help us to be a comfort to those who suffer and those who don't understand. May we be merciful to those who reject your truth. May we seek to come alongside them somehow, some way. And may your life be evident through our lives. Go with us now, and may we honor you throughout this day and the week to come. We anticipate your soon return, Lord, to establish your kingdom, because you've already come. In Jesus' name, amen.